And I'm looking at verses 11 to 15. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for all the different chapters and the different passages that, Lord God, we read in your word. And Father, we realize that, Lord God, through them all, you would speak different things to us. Sometimes, Lord God, such as the passage we looked at this morning, Lord, is so full of encouraging things because, Lord God, in it we saw just a little glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And that which is his desire for us, that one day we see him in his glory. One day we're even going to share in his glory. And Lord, we bless you for passages like that that are such a joy, such an encouragement for us to look at. Lord, we thank you also for passages like this one that speak to us, Lord God, speak to all men in actual fact. And Lord God, in a sense, they would pull us up because they would remind us that one day you are going to judge the people of this earth. Lord God, one day every man is going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and nobody will escape. And Lord, you are a God who knows everything. Nothing escapes your notice. Lord God, you see everything. Everything is naked and open before you. And Lord God, you even know the thoughts and intents of men's hearts. And Lord God, whether men believe you or whether they don't believe you, Lord God, the fact is that one day they'll all stand before your judgment seat. And Lord God, in a sense, when we think of these things and we recognize that we in this hall tonight, Lord God, we are your people. Lord, we are those whose names are written in the book of life. And so, Lord God, these things speak something to us. Lord, when we consider what is the outcome for those whose names are in the book of life, Lord God, that we're going to read about in the next chapter and we're going to begin to look at next time, God willing. Lord God, it's an absolute joy, it's an absolute delight. And Lord God, when we think that because of your grace, our names are written in the book of life, Lord God, it causes our hearts to rejoice. But here, Lord God, in this passage, we're confronted also with what the outcome will be for those whose names are not written in the book of life. And Lord God, to us who see your word, Lord God, it's dreadful. And we recognize the same thing as the Apostle Paul, who once said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we would warn all men. And so, Father, as we think of these things tonight, Lord God, I just pray that you'll speak to us. That, Lord God, you would show us, Lord God, what our lives ought to be in view of these things. And indeed, how we ought to look upon those who've not yet heard. For, Lord God, we know the way of salvation. And many, even in this community, don't. Father, I just pray that you would stir us up, you challenge us. Lord God, you would speak to us those things that you want us to know this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, over the months, and I'm thinking back, I think it was January or February or something, we began this series, and we called it a series on prophecy. But if you think back now, you know, it really hasn't just been that. What we've done over the months, we've gone right back to the very beginning, and we've, as it were, seen, I suppose, a general overview over the last few months of the ages and dispensations of this world. I've tried to show something of what God's plans and God's intentions were right from the very start. And we've seen in all that God's redeeming work and all the rest of it. And then we've come and we've looked at some of the prophecies in the scripture, prophecies that have been fulfilled and prophecies concerning events that are yet to be fulfilled. And over the last few weeks, we've looked, haven't we, at the rapture and the tribulation. We've looked at the second coming. And then just for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at that period the scripture calls the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And then last week, we saw something of that extraordinary thing that takes place at the end of that millennial reign of Christ. Satan is released from his prison. He goes out, it says, in the verses just before the one that I've read tonight, and he goes out to deceive the nations. And there's a rebellion. That staggers me. After people have seen Christ's visible reign on earth, they've seen the wonderful restoration that he has wrought in the earth, there's a rebellion at the end of that millennial kingdom. But we read there, and we sort of finished off, I think, with this last week, that it says that they went up in verse 9, the breadth of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Devoured the adversaries. Devoured those who opposed God, who tried to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ. They were devoured. And then in the next verse, verse 10, it tells us the devil who deceived them was taken, and he was thrown into the lake of fire, the place where, you'll recall a few weeks, we saw that the beast and the false prophet were. And it talks there about them being tormented day and night forever and ever. And it strikes me that the words that are used there, forever and ever, for day and night, forever and ever, are placed that way deliberately to just to express something to us that this is a continual, eternal torment. Those who end up in that place called the lake of fire, you are talking about conscious, eternal torment. We are not talking, in other words, about annihilation. Understand the difference? Annihilation, one just ceases to exist, ceases to be conscious. But this says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is a conscious, eternal separation, punishment, torment, forever and ever for those who end up in the lake of fire. It then goes on to say in verse 11, and we've just read this passage tonight, it tells us that then, following this, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. And we've got a picture here of the Lord seated on the throne of judgment. Who is the one who he saw? It says, I saw him who sat on it. Who is the one who's seated here in judgment? Well, let me just read to you some scriptures that I pulled, actually many others, but I just pulled out a few scriptures. And for example, in John chapter 5, this is what the Lord Jesus said. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. What Jesus said, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the judge of the living and the dead. And then in chapter 17 of Acts of the Apostles, verse 31. Actually, I'll take it from verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead. Who is the man he ordained? Well, who is the one he raised from the dead? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Son of God. And then in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. I'll just read one more. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Who is the one who is seated in judgment? Who is the one who's seated on this great throne? I believe it's the Son of God. I believe it's the Lord. He is the one who's seated on the throne. And then it tells us in the second part of verse 11, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now this is hard to grasp. It says, from whose face the earth and the heaven, and what it means by the heaven here, I think it's talking about the first and second heavens. You know, the Bible talks about a third heaven too. And the third heaven is a place where God dwells. What are the first and second heavens? The first heaven is the sky. The second heaven is outer space. The third heaven is the dwelling place of God. And this tells us that after the millennium, after the 1,000 years, and after the rebellion, John saw a great white throne. He saw the Lord sat on the throne, seated there for judgment, and then he saw that the earth and the heavens fled away. In fact, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, he puts it a slightly different way. He says this in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The earth and the sky and the universe are going to be dissolved by fire. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be removed. And it tells us here in Revelation 20, and there was found no place for them. And you know, to me, that can only mean one thing. That at this particular time, at the end of the millennium, the material universe will dissolve. It will be no more. The physical material universe is going to be dissolved, and there'll be found no place for it. Now, it won't remain like that forever, because when we come into chapter 21, we see there that God creates a new heaven and a new earth. But at this point in time, if I can put it that way, because of course this is the end of time, the earth, the material earth, and the material universe will disappear. There will be found no place for them. Now, you can't get your head around that. And I was thinking about this before, and I wonder what the physics professors would make of this. There is no more material universe. Now, that is actually important because of something that I'm going to say later on. But what we read next is that in verse 12, he saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. He saw the small, he saw the dead, small and great, standing before God in the judgment. In actual fact, in this passage, there are two groups of people that are sort of referred to, directly or indirectly. And incidentally, I'm not talking now about the small and great. And I'll come back to who they are in a minute. But if you think about the passage as a whole that we've just read, there are in actual fact two groups of people referred to here, aren't there? You notice that? There are those, incidentally, who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, whose names are found in the Book of Life, and there are those whose names are not in the Book of Life. Now, those two groups of people are not the small and great that we're thinking about here. Point is, what this passage deals with, in the main, is those whose names are not written in the Book of Life. It deals in the main with how God will judge them. Those who's, and incidentally what the outcome of that judgment is going to be for those whose names are not written in the Book of Life. Those whose names are written in the Book of Life, actually, they are judged on a different sort of basis. And the outcome for those people whose names are written in the Book of Life, we're actually going to save, God willing, for next week. Because when we come into chapters 21 and 22, really those chapters deal with the future for those whose names are written in the Book of Life. Now, the reason I'm saying all that, well, I've got several reasons for saying that. First of all, great confusion arises over this particular passage in terms of the fact that people tend to think that at the end of the time, there's going to be one great judgment and everybody's going to be there. Well, I don't really want to get sidetracked by that tonight, because that, all that's going to do is probably confuse us more. And I've spoken about that in previous weeks when I've talked about different judgments, like the judgment seat of Christ and like the judgment of Christ at the second coming. What I want us to realise and understand tonight is simply this. If your name is written in the book of life, what this passage says concerning those whose names are not, will not happen to you. Your name, if it's written in the book of life, means that you're saved. It means that you're born again of the Spirit of God. It means that as far as judgment is concerned, judgment for sin, there is no condemnation for you. Whose name is written in the book of life? It's those who are saved in Christ. It's those whose faith is in Christ. And that's why I read that passage earlier, incidentally, in Hebrews and chapter 12. It talks about judgment here. And it says that we've not come to the mountain that might be touched, that burned with fire and all the rest of it, and blackness and darkness. We've come to Mount Zion if we're saved, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. In other words, whose names are written in the book of life. And Paul said, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, didn't he? We've passed from death to life. We're alive in Christ. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And my point is simply this. If we're saved tonight, if we're born again, what I'm going to say concerning those that aren't, and what the final outcome is for those whose names are not written in the book of life. Listen, if yours is, then you've got to understand that you've got great reason tonight to rejoice, to be thankful. Jesus once said to his disciples after he'd sent them out on a mission trip, and they came back all thrilled, because even the demons were subject to them. He said, don't rejoice about that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. And if we don't understand anything else from what he said tonight, I want us to go on rejoicing that our names are written in the book of life. But I want us to understand something else too. There is a vast community around us whose names are not written in heaven. At least not that we know of, because they're not saved. They don't know Jesus. And there's only one way a person can know that his name is written in the book of life, and that is if he's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is if he's saved, and he knows he's saved, and he's really saved. Then he knows his name is written in heaven. Okay, so let's look at what it says. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. So John sees the small and great standing before God. Who are the small and great? Well, I guess that the small and great that are referred to here are those, well, let's take the great first. Those people who were regarded as great in this life. And they're standing before God. And I don't know about you, but I sometimes find it extraordinary the sorts of people who are regarded as great sometimes, the people of this world, whose name is referred to as great. Sometimes they're not people that I would call great at all. But here we see the great, those who were regarded in this life and this world as great, we see them standing before God. And I think we can imagine all sorts of people that fall under that category. Great kings, emperors, rulers, leaders, military men, politicians, people who in this life they wielded great power and influence in some way or another. The world regarded them as great. Men of achievement, people who are regarded even in the history books today as people who achieved great things, whether in the political realm or in the military realm or as conquerors or something else. Perhaps we've got amongst the great here, we've got great academics, great thinkers, geniuses, the scientists, the so-called philosophers, the mathematicians, the ones who came up with great theories or ideologies, ideas that changed society, that changed the world. Some would say for the better, arguably some would say for the worse. People who came up with ideas that changed the way that people think. The Charles Darwins of this world. The world counts as great. The Karl Marxes of this world, the Mao Zedongs, all these sorts of people, the world regards, in some way or another, as great thinkers, people who came up with ideologies, founders of religions, great artists, musicians, celebrities, film stars, pop stars, all these are the sort of people the world regards as great. People who perhaps gained great wealth, great possessions. And in this world's eyes, they were the paragons. They were the people who others kind of admired or saw as the benchmark. The people they wanted to emulate, the people they wanted to be like. The great of this world standing before God for judgment. But as well as them, there's the small. Well, who are the small? Small, it seems to me, are the ones that perhaps the world regards as insignificant, non-achievers, nobodies, no names, just nobodies, the poor, the weak, the ones who achieve no great thing, the ones whose names are not even remembered, often ones who the great despised or used. You know, you think of some of those great military leaders and emperors who send the soldiers forward. They're just pawns, cannon fodder. Send them all forward. They're the small. And sometimes the great despise them. But what we see here is the great and the small, and they're all standing together. They're standing before God for the judgment. Yeah? And you see, on this day, on this day of judgment, the great of this world, whatever wealth, whatever possessions they acquired in this world, they no longer have them. They stand, as it were, naked before God, the one with whom they have to do. And they've no possessions left. So they can't buy a better position. They can't wheedle their way into a better position before God. They stand in exactly the same position and the same place as those small who they despised in this world. Hitler stands right next to those people he regarded as subhuman and worthy of nothing but death. They all stand together in the judgment, and books are opened, it says. And another book was opened. That was the book of life. But the people that I'm talking about now, their names are not written in the book of life. So as far as they are concerned, these other books are opened. What's in these books? Well, it tells us in verse 12 that the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. It seems to me that the things that are written in these books are the lives of these individuals. Now, I don't know what you think these books are. I don't think you've got to necessarily think it's one, a book with pages. What is a book, after all? It's a means of recording information. I mean, in the Bible times, of course, there were scrolls. Nowadays, we have books with pages. But I think when it talks about books, it's simply referring to that which is written, that which is laid out, that details everything concerning these individuals. And for what it's worth, and this is just my opinion, I think it refers to the mind of God. The mind of God, you see, knows all things. He knows everything. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So God knows every single detail of every single person who ever lived. Every single detail. That's incredible, isn't it? And when I say every single detail, I'm not talking about just every deed that they did. I'm talking about every word that they spoke. Jesus once said, you'll give an account for every idle word. Every single word. Every single thought. All the intents, the motives, the intentions, good or bad. It's all known to God. And God has an infinite capacity to store all that in his mind. And when it says books were opened, again, this is just my view, I think there's one for every person. It's like God's got a file out for every single individual, and every thought, every deed, every word is known to the mind of God. It's all in the book. He knows it all. And it says here that these that we're talking about tonight, whose names are not written in the book of life, they were judged according to the things written in the book. And God knows everything. And you know, it seems to me that some foolish people would say, oh, well, that's going to be okay then, isn't it? Because I've done some good things in my life. I've done many good deeds. I've done many good favours for people. Well, if God knows everything, he's going to know the good things I do. And hey, he's going to balance it all on the scales. And with a bit of luck, my good deeds, they'll outweigh the bad. Well, I know nobody here tonight thinks like that. But I'm convinced that there are many outside that do. And they're completely deluded, are they not? Man, they don't even understand what God regards as a good deed and a bad deed. They've got absolutely no understanding of what sin is. And the truth is this, there is this day, Paul said, Acts 17, when God will judge the world in righteousness by the man of his choice. There is a day. There is a judgment day. And I know that today, a lot of people don't believe that. But there is a day. This day is coming and God will judge every single person. The great and the small. And it doesn't matter what they were in this life, great or small, they will stand before the judgment of God. And it seems to me, you know, that if anybody is going to go to court, is going to go and be judged by someone, they would do well, wouldn't they, to prepare for the day in court, wouldn't they? And I suppose that such a person who's going to be judged would do well to ask themselves a few questions before the day arrives and not wait until the day arrives and they find themselves in the dock and then start thinking about things. They would do well to think beforehand and ask themselves a few questions. And it seems to me that the first question a person ought to ask himself is, when I stand at the judgment, when I stand, as it were, in that courtroom, am I actually guilty? Am I guilty or not? Well, how does a person find out whether they're guilty? By looking at what the law says. It's true, isn't it? You find out what the law says, and if you found out what the law says, you know whether you've broken it or not in your heart of hearts, don't you? So the person that's due to go to court to stand in judgment, what he needs to do really is have a look at the law. Now, of course, we're not talking here about the law of a land, because on this day, it's the Lord himself who's going to judge us, not us, but the people whose names are not written in the book of life. That's who I'm talking about tonight. He is the one who's going to stand in judgment. And the standard of law by which he will be judging will not be the law of Great Britain or the United States of America or any other country for that matter. It'll be his own law. So the law that a person ought to look at to see whether he's sinned or not is God's law, isn't it? That's what he needs to measure himself by. And specifically, the Ten Commandments. All a man needs to do is look at those commandments, mark them off one by one, and find out whether he's broken them or not. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other God before me. Man needs to ask himself, have I kept that all my life, from babyhood upwards? Have I always kept that? And, you know, I would say the answer to that ought to be obvious to anyone. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honour your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. A man needs to ask himself that question. And of course, if he does, and if he really be honest with himself, he can come to only one conclusion, can't he? He sinned. I mean, actually, if he even just starts at number 10 and works backwards, he sinned. You shall not covet anything that belongs to somebody else. And that's why it tells us in Romans the whole world stands guilty before God. So the first thing the sinner should know, and this incidentally, you know, gospel preachers, those of us that want to share the gospel, this is why the law is so important to include in our preaching to sinners, to tell them what the law of God says. Because unless they understand what the law says, people will say, I've never sinned. Sometimes they say that, don't they, on the open air. Sometimes you'll get somebody coming past and say, I'm not a sinner. All they need to do is look at the law of God. See, they've sinned. So, of course, once the man's discovered that he's a sinner, then he's got to ask himself another question. What can I do about it? Can I bribe the judge? It's perhaps a question that many people in this world would ask, who stand before the judgment seat of some earthly judge. They would say to the lawyer, can he be bribed? But of course, the one we're talking about here who sits in judgment is the righteous God. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man of his choice. This judge cannot be bribed. He cannot be corrupted. Okay, the sinner might say, well, can I hide my sin then? Can I somehow cover up the evidence? Can I somehow cover it all up and hide it from him? No, because we've just read in Hebrews, everything is naked and open before him. I guess the sinner has only got one more possibility. He could run and hide himself. He could escape so that he doesn't have to stand at the judgment. But you see, this is why I pointed verse 11 out to us. The earth and the heavens fled away. There's no place to hide. There is no place. There's nowhere else he can go. The material world, the material universe has disappeared. And all that is left is the souls of every being that ever lived before the throne of God. Just there's nowhere to hide. So what then can the guilty sinner do? Is there anything the guilty sinner can do before he arrives at that day? And the answer is, brothers and sisters, you know it. Yes, there is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You see, we're still in the age of grace. We're still at a time when men and women and boys and girls can hear the gospel. And if they believe that gospel and they receive the Saviour, their names also will be written in the book of life. And they will not stand in the judgment, not in the same way. They pass from death to life, yeah? But what if they don't? What if, like millions upon millions upon millions of people, they refuse the gospel? They reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject the offer of the gospel. What happens to them then? anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Why? Because, you see, they were judged according to the things written in the books. And what was written in the books? It was the life. It was the deeds. It was the thoughts and intents of the hearts. And what were wrong with us? They were sinful. You see, the standard is God's righteousness. A man is sinful from the womb. He's born in sin. And that's why he does sin. And some man might say, well, I've only done one or two. But one sin is heavy enough to weigh us down to hell. One sin. And in any case, we're born separated from God. We're born separated from God. We're born sinners. And we all sin. And they were judged according to the things written in the books. What's the difference between them and those whose names were written in the book of life? Well, you see, those whose names were written in the book of life, their sins are all blotted out. Their sins are blotted out. They're remembered no more by God. They're put away as far as the east is from the west. I don't understand how a God who knows all things cannot remember my sin. But that's what the word of God says. He's buried them in the sea of his own forgetfulness and written my name in the Lamb's book of life. And my life now is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to the one whose name is written in his book. But you see, for the one whose name is not, all there is his own deeds. And his own deeds fall below the righteous standard of God's perfection. He's in his sins. And God has avowed to judge all sin. And the wages of sin is death. And it says, closing, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What happens there? Well, you've got to go back to verse 10. They are tormented day and night forever and ever. What a dreadful, dreadful concept that is. You know, I'm convinced that the torment there, at least partly, it has to do with eternal regret. It's that eternal gnashing of teeth. It's that eternal regret of knowing that you're in a place of separation from God's love and God's glory, and there's never going to be a reprieve. There's never going to be any getting out. So I once worked with a girl, and I'd witnessed to her quite a lot, and at one point I thought she was near to getting saved, but she was engaged to this lad, and this lad kind of, well, you know, if you look at it in human terms, talked her out of it, basically. And I pointed out to her what the outcome of that would be. She said, yeah, and she said, but I'd go to hell for it. If that's where she is, that's where I want to be. But you know something, she's got it wrong. I remember some years ago, some rock musician brought a record out called No Laughter in Heaven. And basically, the idea of the song was, if you want to know where the party is, that's going to be in hell. He's got it wrong. There's no party there. There's no company there. There's nothing but blackness and separation and isolation and eternal gnashing of teeth and torment. Jesus said, where the worm dies not and the flames are never quenched. I've had this conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe it. But it's here. Who are tormented night and day forever and ever and ever. But brothers and sisters, we have a message. We have a gospel. We have a glorious message of salvation that can see a person who's a hell-bound sinner, we can see him delivered from that and into a position where his name is written in the book of life and he's heading for glory. I don't want to linger on the subject. Maybe if the room had been full of sinners tonight, maybe we'd have looked at the subject differently. Listen, I just want you to go home and think about it and rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. And let's take this word seriously And let's, while we're still called today and we're still in the age of grace, let's look for every opportunity God gives us to share the good gospel with the people of this town and the people of this world. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we do pray that you'll help us. We thank you for these words, Lord God, of warning, that, Lord God, speak of things that, Lord God, in a sense, that are so terrifying and so terrible. And yet, Lord God, we recognise that you've delivered us. You've delivered us from all that. Lord God, you've brought us out of death and you've brought us into life. You've brought us out of darkness and you've placed us in your own kingdom of light. And for that, Father God, we thank you tonight. Lord, you've suffered us, Lord God, to remain at this time in this world. And Lord God, we're surrounded by those who don't know the Lord Jesus, who don't know the gospel. I pray that as a fellowship, you'll help us, Lord God, to share that gospel effectively with the people of our town, with the people of this area, with all those, Lord God, that you give us opportunity to witness to. Help us, Lord God, to be able to share with them the Lord Jesus, to point out to them from your word what their position is, and to show them how they can be set free. Father, would you just help us, Lord, and Lord God, be glorified. Lord, in our lives we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.